The following message was given at Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming.
Well, this evening we're considering a whole grouping of catechism questions. Questions 45 through 48. And the reason we're considering a whole grouping of them is because they're all related. They all pertain to the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as is typical, our catechism is also a very devotional and practical. And what I want us to do is I want us to briefly go through these questions. And then for our text this evening, we're going to look at 1 John 2:1. 1 John 2:1 for our text. But first, let's consider these questions. First question 45, how do you understand that he ascended into heaven? Answer, that Christ, his disciples looking on, was taken up from the earth into heaven and yet still is there for our sakes, and he will be until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. So the ascension was Christ's literal, physical, bodily, visible, taken up into heaven from this earth. And that's why his disciples were able to see it with their own eyes. This is recorded for us in Acts 1:9, where it said, and when he, being Jesus, had said these things, as they, the disciples, were looking on, he and a cloud took him out of their sight. So Jesus was literally, bodily, physically lifted up into heaven, from where he will come again in the same way as that passage says in Acts. And that's why we believe his return will be visible, bodily, literal, and every eye will see him. But this then leads to the question number 46, is not Christ with us then until the end of the world as he has promised? And so if Christ is in heaven, then how is he always with us? Is he promised in the Great Commission that he would be with us always, even to the end of the age? Well, here's the answer. Christ is true God and true man, and so according to his manhood, is not now on earth, but according to his Godhead, his majesty, his grace, and spirit, is at no time apart from us. So the reason Christ can be in heaven and yet always be with us who are on earth is because he is both true man and true God. As a true man, he bodily went into heaven. And as a man, according to his human nature, he is finite. And finite simply means he has limits. When it comes to him in his human nature, his presence, he's limited to one space at one time, as we are as humans. And Christ is going to be forever in our humanity. And that's the way he is now. However, he's not just a man. He's also God. He is true God and true man. And as God, according to his divine nature, he is infinite. And that means he is without limits. He cannot be limited. He cannot be confined or contained. And as it pertains to his presence, he is omnipresent, which means he's everywhere present. He cannot be limited to one space at one time, according to his divine nature. And therefore, Christ is always present with us by his Holy Spirit. And so he can be with us and all his disciples at all times, no matter what, no matter where. Not only across the whole world, but also throughout history, from one generation to the next, Christ could promise all his disciples, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So from one generation to the next, to the end of the age, Christ is with each disciple. However, because he is true man, he is not here on earth bodily, but is confined to heaven until he returns. And this brings us to the next question 47, which is, are not by this means the two natures in Christ pulled apart if his humanity be not wherever his divinity? So, in other words, if his divinity is or can be where his humanity cannot be, so if his divinity can be where his humanity cannot be, then doesn't that mean that his divine nature must be pulled apart from his human nature? How can it be in one person? And the answer is no. Seeing his divine or his divinity is incomprehensible and everywhere present, it follows necessarily that the same is without the bounds of his human nature, which he took to himself, and yet is nevertheless in it and abides personally united to it. And so here's the short answer. If you just want the short answer, this is a mystery that we cannot comprehend. His divinity, his divine nature is incomprehensible, as our catechism says. And this means that we, as finite beings, cannot understand it. We can't fully grasp it. But the catechism here is suggesting that the way we need to think about this is not that the divine nature needs to be pulled apart and needs to escape from the human nature to get away as if it's trapped, but rather we need to think in terms of the human nature not being able to contain the divine nature in any way. And so the divine nature does not need to try to escape and be pulled apart from the human nature. Rather, it was never confined to begin with, because it can't be defined. It cannot be confined being divine, omnipresent. Nevertheless, as our catechism does go on to affirm, the human nature and the divine nature are nevertheless united in one person. And this is just a mystery we can't comprehend. Both the divine nature and human nature are united in the person of Christ. And we don't know how that works. It's above us. Then question 48 asks, the practical question, what fruit does the ascension of Christ into heaven bring to us? So in other words, how is this relevant to us? How is this practical to us? How is this doctrine applied to our life? The catechism gives three benefits, and I provided two of them this morning, but the catechism adds a third one that I did not mention. First, it says that he makes intercession to his Father in heaven for us. So Christ, who is in our very nature, our humanity, is seated at the right hand of the Father on behalf of us, interceding for us. To intercede means to plead for, to defend, to represent favorably. And what a wonder it is to have Christ himself, the God-man, representing us, on our side, as it were, for us, before the Father. And as I said this morning, it's not that Christ has come up with the whole new defense every time we sin, but rather it's by virtue of him being there, by virtue of his work being finished for us, that sins have been paid for in full, that righteousness has been fulfilled, and therefore he is at the Father's right hand. By virtue of him, our representative, the God-man, being at the right hand of the Father is the defense. As I said this morning, it's one thing to go to court with a friend just for moral support to be there. And I remember a friend of mine actually wanted me to go to traffic court with him. He was actually pretty nervous about it. And he just wanted me to be there. And it was just comforting for him. However, there's nothing I could do to defend him. The only thing I could do was just watch. I was not the judge's son whom he always listens to. But we have the Son of God on our side, representing us favorably before the Father. The Belgic Confession, Article 26, says, who has as much power and prestige as he who is seated at the right hand of the Father? and who has all authority in heaven and on earth? And who will be heard more readily than God's own dearly beloved Son? And this is the one who is interceding for us. You cannot find a better person to intercede for us before God. So this is a wonderfully comforting truth of the ascension, that Christ is at the Father's right hand interceding for us. And the second benefit that our catechism mentions is that we have our flesh in heaven, that we may be confirmed thereby as by a sure pledge that he who is our head will lift us up, his members, to him. So, because our representative and federal head is in heaven, and we are united to him, we too will be there. The reason we will be there is because Christ is there. He did everything required for us, but we are united to him. And so by virtue of him being there, it means we too will be there. He has gone before us as a forerunner. A third benefit mentioned in our catechism is that he sends his Spirit as a pledge between him and us, by whose power we seek after not earthly but heavenly things, where he himself is sitting at the right hand of God. So it's upon Christ ascending that he pours out his Spirit. He says this in John 14 through 16. He promises his Spirit in lieu of his bodily absence. We see this in the book of Acts. After he ascends in Acts 1, the day of Pentecost, where the Spirit's outpoured, comes in Acts 2. And as we have seen in our study of Ephesians, the Holy Spirit is a pledge, a down payment for God bringing about the fullness of our redemption when he comes back again and we go to be with him where he is forever. Now what I want us to do is I want us to look at 1 John 2:1. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to 1 John 2:1. I have 1 John 2:1 in my notes here. This probably going to have a hard time keeping my Bible open up here. First John 2:1 says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." So John says that he is writing these things to them so that they may not sin. So John does not want us to sin. The Scripture does not want us to sin. The Scriptures never promote sin. And so John writes these things so that we may not sin. And what are these things that he is referring to? Well, these things is referring to what he has been saying up until this point in chapter 1. John started out his letter in chapter 1 by reminding them that they were first-hand witnesses of the eternal life, which is not a place but a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. They say that we have seen him with our own eyes. We have heard him with our own ears. We have touched him with our own hands. And the reason John is saying this is because as you go through the letter, you see that there are certain people trying to deceive them. He says that in 1 John 2:26. He says, I'm saying these things in light of those who are trying to deceive you. And in the context, based on 1 John 2:19, it seems like that the ones who are trying to deceive them are the ones that had gone out from them. They used to be among them, but they had gone out from them. And so what's happening is that these ones who had gone out from them are saying, look, you guys don't have the truth. We have the truth. Come join us. And John is reminding them, no, we have the truth. We are firsthand witnesses. John is giving the qualifications for why he could be a witness to the eternal life, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then John goes on to say in chapter 1 that you cannot claim to have fellowship with God while walking in darkness. Because God is light, we must walk in the light to have fellowship with God and with one another. Now, while I do think that John has walking in sin in mind when he refers to walking in the darkness, his focus seems to be walking in the lie that we are without sin. This is because he goes on to say in 1:8, if we say we have no sin, so notice that's present tense. If we currently say we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then in 1 John 1:10, he says it in the past tense. If we say that we have not sinned, then we make God out to be a liar and his word is not in us. So whether we say we have not sinned or we presently say we have no sin, then we make God out to be a liar. So in the immediate context, to walk in darkness is to be blind to one's sin. It's to not see one's sin, which will actually lead to walking in sin, because when you are blind to your own sin, you're not dealing with it. You're turning a blind eye to it. You're not, and it's not necessarily, well, yeah, I know the correct answer. I'm a sinner and I have sin, but I'm just never going to confess any particular sin. It's being blind to your own sin, not just generally that you're a sinner, but being blind to the sin that you have in your life. However, John says that if we confess our sins, that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He says that in 1 John 1:9. So when we walk in the light, we see our sin. That leads us to confess our sins, to openly acknowledge them before God, rather than seeking so desperately to cover them up out of shame and unbelief in the gospel. But we have this wonderful promise here from God's word, that if we confess our sins, if we acknowledge them before God, then he will forgive our sins. Notice we don't have to do any works of righteousness, moral reformation, try to do better next time, acts of penance in order to make it up, but rather upon acknowledging our sin, God freely forgives them right there. And it says that he is faithful to do this. That means that he is keeping his promise in doing this. It is his gospel promise that he will remember our sins no more. And so by his ongoing forgiving of our sins, he is remaining faithful to his promise. And he is also just or righteous in forgiving our sins. It says in 1 John 1:9. Now, I think that this is probably one of our memory verses, so we kind of overlooked this. But don't you find it odd that it says he's just to forgive our sins rather than saying he's merciful to forgive our sins? It says he's just or righteous to forgive our sins. And when we think of justice or righteousness, we think of the opposite of mercy, don't we? Which is true. It is because of God's perfect justice that he punishes all sins. It's precisely because of his justice and righteousness that he punishes sin. So why does John say here that God is just to forgive our sins rather than saying he's merciful to forgive our sins? Well, this is because Christ satisfied God's justice for all our sins. He paid for them in full. The punishment has been justly dealt with by Christ, our substitute, who stood condemned in our place, bleeding and dying, openly shamed and exposed, suffering the curse and wrath of God in our place, satisfying God's justice in full. And because sins have been paid for in full, as evidenced by Christ being raised from the dead, ascending into heaven, seated at God's right hand, God is just to forgive our sins. In fact, it would actually be unjust for him not to forgive our sins, we who believe if our sins have been paid for in full, as they have been by Christ on the cross. It would not be right. It would not be righteous of him to hold our sins against us, the sins that have already been paid for in full by the one who is seated at his right hand. And so God is just. He's righteous. He's doing the right thing to forgive our sins. Now, this is said more for our benefit and experience. All our sins are already forgiven. However, when we fall into sin, when we see our sin, when we come into a greater recognition of sin in our life, it is part and parcel of faith and reliance on God to acknowledge these sins before him, to allow him to alleviate the guilt and shame we feel for them, and to have him remove from us the burden of the guilt that comes with our sins through believing his gospel promises of eternal forgiveness, that he will remember our sins no more. It's not to get saved or forgiven each time, but rather to continue to experience the blessedness and peace of the gospel, to express the humility that God has worked in our hearts, and to continue to rely on him for forgiveness that he promises, knowing that we can never make up for our sin. And that prompts us to continuously and always go to God, acknowledging the guilt of our sin. And this also involves cleansing. Notice it says that he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all our sins. You know, sin makes us feel pretty polluted, makes us feel unclean, makes us feel filthy and dirty, like we need a bath. And God, knowing this, uses figurative language of washing away with water, of cleansing, to speak of how he takes care of the ongoing experience of our sin. God promises to cleanse us from all our sins so that we do not need to hang on to the guilt and shame of it. He has removed that sin and guilt from us. We no longer need to be identified by our sin. We no longer need to be identified by the guilt and shame of it. Our identity is not found in our performance, whether bad or good. He both pardons and purges our sins. And at no point are we called to do anything to atone for, make up for, or remove our sin. We go to God, relying on him to remove it. And he gives us the grace to walk in obedience. We turn from sin by turning to God and then walking in obedience. But we can never make up for sin. The only way to make up for sin is to go to hell. So Christ paid for our sins in full. Our moral reformation does not make up for our sin, even though we do want to walk in holiness and change and strive towards that end. And so John is writing these things that we have just read in chapter 1, so that we will not sin. It's a reminder of the gospel. It is a reminder of the forgiveness of all our sins that we always and forever have that causes us to not walk in sin. It frees us up to confess our sin rather than hiding in the darkness, trying to deny it, trying to ignore it, trying desperately to cover our sins by defending ourselves, demanding others affirm us, putting the focus on others' sins and faults to take the focus off ourselves. There's a reason Jesus says, take the log out of your own eye before you take the speck out of your brother's eye, because we have a tendency to focus even on the smallest speck in other people while a huge log is in our own eye. And so this is what it is to walk in darkness, is to not see our sin. And there is no better environment for sin than darkness. And so it is knowing God's love, knowing his gospel promises, knowing that he's faithful and just to forgive and cleanse from sin, that causes us to come into the light and motivates us to put off sin and to put on righteousness. And then John goes on to say in 1 John 2:1, which is our verse, finally getting to it. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So John doesn't want us to sin. But what happens when we do sin, which inevitably will happen? Well, you know, we often think that the greatest temptation comes only prior to sinning. And then after we have given in to temptation by sinning, we think, well, the temptation's over. However, in many respects, the greatest temptation comes after sinning. It's just a different kind of temptation. What do you do after you've sinned and have fallen into sin? You lost it. You yelled at your kids and your spouse. You told yourself you'd give up drinking, but then you went to the store or a friend's house and ended up throwing back one too many. You got on the computer and looked up a page you shouldn't have. And then you feel that shame and that guilt. You feel filthy and dirty after falling into sin. What thoughts start going through your mind? Despairing thoughts? Why do I keep doing this? I never get it right. Why am I such a failure? How can I be a believer if I keep sinning in this area? God doesn't love me. How can He love me after what I've done? How about justifying thoughts? Well, if others didn't treat me like this, then I wouldn't have acted this way. You know, the woman whom you gave to be with me, God, in Genesis 3. Well, I was already having a rough day as it was, and I was overly tired and had a hard day at work or a hard day with the kids. Or, well, okay, but look at what you do. What about when you say such and such, or when you do such and such? See, I'm not the only failure here. Well, it wasn't that bad. I mean, it wasn't as bad as what my neighbor over there does, or what this church member over here does. I'm not as bad as others. Or how about hoping your own future righteousness? I blew it. I shouldn't have blown it. But I'll do better next time. That's my hope. My future righteousness will make up for my past unrighteousness. If I just keep trying, I'll eventually get it. God, be patient with me. I'll eventually get it someday. I'll eventually be righteous someday. But what does John call us to do when we sin, according to verse 1? Actually, I just asked you a trick question. He doesn't call us to do anything, does he? Rather, he tells us what we have. If anyone, any believer, doesn't matter how immature you are, doesn't matter how mature you are, if you're a believer, if any believer does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. After we have sinned, these are where our thoughts are to immediately go. Not towards our own righteousness. Whether it is despair for lack of righteousness. Why can't I be righteous enough? Why do I keep failing? Why am I so unrighteous? There's no hope for me unless I'm righteous. Or whether it is justifying ourselves to cover over our lack of righteousness. Well, it's not that I'm not righteous, it's just that my circumstances are really bad. Or whether it is trusting in our future righteousness that we will eventually get it together. Our thoughts are not to immediately go to our righteousness. It is so tempting after we have sinned for our thoughts to go right towards ourselves and be fixated on it. This is why I say that the greatest temptation often comes after we have sinned. But John tells us that this is where our thoughts need to go. This is what we need to have in mind and believe after we have sinned. To Christ's righteousness and not our own. John calls Jesus the righteous one here to remind us precisely of who alone is our righteousness. He was righteous in our place. He lived a perfect life of obedience in our place, never giving in to temptation, obeying God's law. And that righteousness is counted as our own. Therefore, he alone is our righteousness before God. We do not need to make up for our sin by trying to deal with our lack of righteousness somehow. Indeed, we are to repent. We are to stop sinning. We are to start doing the right thing in its place. But our immediate thoughts should not be on ourselves, but on Christ, our righteousness. If anyone sins, we have. What do we have? And not only is he always and only our sole righteousness before God, he also is our advocate. Advocate here means someone who comes alongside someone for their support and defense. We see a good picture of this in Zechariah 3, where Joshua the high priest is standing before God for the angel of the Lord, and Satan is there accusing him. Satan is not lying in his accusations. Satan is pointing out real accusations because Joshua is covered in dung. And what happens? The angel of the Lord, who is pre-incarnate Christ, defends Joshua and rebukes Satan. Not because Joshua is actually righteous, he's covered in dung, but because he's chosen and because he is covered with the righteousness not of his own, that the Lord himself provides. This is the advocate we have before the Father. This is the advocate we have who has ascended to the Father's right hand. Christ does not have to prepare a whole new case or try to convince the Father to forgive us all over again and remind the Father that he has died for us as if the Father forgot in a moment of passion. Rather, it's by virtue of Christ having made purification for our sins, raised from the dead, and seated at the Father's right hand that we always and forever have forgiveness, and that no one could bring a charge against God's elect. This is why the ascension is practical and comforting, because we have someone at the Father's right hand who has ascended into heaven, who is our advocate and righteousness. And he himself, he alone is the propitiation for our sins. He alone has made satisfaction for our sins. We can never, never make satisfaction for our sins. And that then leads us to come into the light, to expose ourselves, to say, yes, I am a sinner. Yes, I did mess up. Yes, I did fall into sin, but I'm not devastated by that truth because I have an advocate with the Father. And so now I can deal with my sin. And out of the motivation of the love of Christ, that Christ has so loved us, we could follow him in his righteousness. We could follow him and walk as he walked, as John will go on to say, because God has forgiven and cleansed us from all our sin. And so, brothers and sisters, this is why the ascension matters. It's because we have a great defense. We don't need to defend ourselves. We have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who alone is our righteousness. And so may we, out of knowing that and out of the comfort we have in the gospel, walk as he walked. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, please take these truths and drive them deep within, leading us to walk as you walked in all humility and truth. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming. To receive more information about Trinity Bible Church or to support the ministry, go to tbcwyoming.com. That is tbcwyoming.com.